Almighty Father in heaven, you are eternal. You are everlasting. You are indeed our dwelling place in all generations. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for gathering us this morning around your word and with the saints for your namesake. Oh, would you, Lord, this morning teach us to number our days. Satisfy us with your steadfast love. Make us glad as we live in this broken world filled with sorrow and pain. And let your work be shown in our midst. Convince us that you are at work around us and in our lives as we encourage each other toward the sufficiency of Christ. And let your favor, O Lord, be upon us, that the work of our hands might be established for your glory, for your honor, and for your praise. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we will be going back to the book of Exodus next Lord's Day. But as we transition from the different messages pointing toward the person of Jesus Christ, and then as we're transitioning to a new year, I felt it would be appropriate for us to look at a psalm of Moses, a prayer of Moses, who is the one who wrote the book of Exodus and one who is one of the main characters in the book of Exodus. So we're going to be transitioning from our Christmas time into the new year with a psalm or a song or a prayer of Moses. And specifically with this psalm, beginning with the Lord being our dwelling place and how we're to understand that, and specifically as we now, as a congregation, have a new dwelling place, a new facility, a new place to gather and to worship and to fellowship. Well, if you notice in this psalm that we have before us this morning, in Psalm 90, we have a heading there. And I'm not talking about the ESV heading, as was already mentioned. The heading there, then the ESV says, from everlasting to everlasting. That was put in there by the translators, by the ESV translators. But the heading below that in Psalm 90, it's usually in all capital letters there. That heading says, a prayer of Moses. Do you see that? The man of God. Now that heading is actually in the Hebrew Scriptures. This is part of the Hebrew Bible. And in the Hebrew Bible, if you're looking at the Hebrew Bible, the verses are numbered one off most of the time when there is a heading like this, because verse 1 is usually that heading. And then verse 2 is what we would know as verse 1. And so when you're looking at commentaries that are referring to the Hebrew, that's some of the discrepancy there with the verse numbers. So this is, in fact, a part of the Hebrew Bible. This heading is going to give us some information and background this morning for our psalm as we look at it together. Think with me, if you will, about this man, Moses, who was born in Egypt and led God's people out of Egypt and brought them to the edge of the promised land. Notice what I said. He did not bring them into the promised land, but he brought them to the edge of the promised land. In the first five books of our Bible, called the Torah, the Pentateuch, it's also called the Pentateuch, the last of those first five books is the book of Deuteronomy. At the end of Deuteronomy, it gives us a picture of Moses' last days. And it speaks of this one, Moses, who was, as I said, one who brought God's people out of Egypt, an amazing prophet, one who God used in an amazing way. And we see at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, this passage in Deuteronomy 34, listen with me if you will. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to the Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land. And so the Lord has brought Moses to the top of this mountain and is showing him all of the promised land. And it names all the lands there. And then it says in chapter 34 of Deuteronomy, and the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes. But, listen, you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. And so Moses never entered into this promised land that he was had as a life work to get God's people to. Moses was a unique prophet. There was none other like him. In fact, later in Deuteronomy 34, it goes on and it says, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." And so it speaks of the intimacy that Moses had with the Lord. "None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." In other words, Moses was one who was face to face with God. There was none other like him. None had risen like him after. And yet, he was not able to go into the promised land. The Lord had given him the strength and the ability to lead God's people to the very edge of the promised land, and yet he did not go there. We know that the reason is because when God's people were brought to the edge of the promised land the first time, they refused to go in. And so what the Lord promised Moses was this, that the generation that disobeyed God, that refused to go into the promised land, they would all be killed but two, and that the second generation, the children of that generation, would be the ones that actually enter into the promised land. Most say that there was close to 600,000 men that were a part of the tribe of Israel during the time of Moses leading them through the wilderness. That's 600,000 men, that's not counting the women. And the idea is this, is over about three decades, over about 30 years, 600,000 men had to die. Some estimate that Moses was surrounded by upward of 100 funerals every day. Every day. In order for that many people to die off in that period of time. And so, I say all that to say that when Moses writes this psalm, Psalm 90, he was not only a man who was face to face with God. He was not only a man that more than likely this psalm was written near the end of his life, as he was beginning to draw to a close in his own life. So he was a man who was close to God. He was a man who was used mightily by God. But he was also a man who was very aware of the finality of death. The finality of death and how death stops and interrupts our lives. And so this is the context that's being spoken of when it says here, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. One who was used by God, one who was familiar with death, one who was probably near the end of his life himself, and one who was face to face with God. And we have the privilege this morning of being able to look at this psalm and ask the question, what wisdom would such a man give to us as we look into the days that we have ahead? As we look away from the 2017 and look into the 2018, and many of us look into the rest of our days that we have before us. Kevin DeYoung writes a book that's entitled Crazy Busy. It's a very short book, a very small book. Obviously, because of the title, it requires us to be able to read it in a very short amount of time. He writes this book, and he writes this in this book at the beginning. "We don't expect to be able to buy anything we want. Why? Because we know that there is a limit in our money. But somehow we live as if time knew no bounds. When in fact, time is more limited than money. Wealth can be created, but no one has the ability to grow more time. We are all indeed devoted to trying to do more with our lives, to trying to be more productive, to try to be more busy in all the things that we do." Kevin DeYoung goes on in his book and he says this, "The greatest deception of our digital age may be the lie that says we can be omnicompetent omni-informed and omnipresent. You see, our digital age has brought with it a lie. A lie that we can do anything and everything, all right now, all immediately. We're devoted to being crazy busy in our lives. And I'm sure that if you leave here this afternoon, you're going to devote yourself, 2018, to do as much as you can as well. However, how much of our busyness is because we feel that it gives us a better standing with God if we do more? Or could it be that our devotion to our busyness is because we're convinced, and we've even been affirmed in this, that this gives us a better standing with those who are around us? I talk to very few people when I talk to them and say, you know what, I'm not doing anything today. I have nothing to do. But all of us attach significance to the fact that somebody is busy. Many of us assume that because we're busy, then therefore we're significant in our surroundings. This is a lie. This is not true. This morning, instead, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a man who did incredible things for the Lord, Moses. And we're going to look and find out what were the things that were of eternal significance that Moses did, and what are the things that Moses is telling us to do as we look into the days ahead, and as we're also devoted to busyness, to see what God has for us as we look into the days ahead. Some godly wisdom from a man of God who was, as God's word says, face to face with God. Psalm 90 is broken up into three parts this morning. Look with me, if you will, in Psalm 90. We're going to look at this psalm with three questions in mind. 3 points and three questions. Question number one, point number one, who is our God? This is verses 1 and 2. Who is our God? Verses 1 and 2. Question two, why is death so crushing? Why is death so crushing? Verses 3 through 11. That's point number two. And then point number three, I'd like for us to look at and answer the question, how then shall we live? How then shall we live? Verses 12 through 17. So question one, who is our God? Question two, why is death so crushing? And then question three, how then shall we live? Look with me, if you will, in verse one at the first question that we have before us, who is our God? Moses settles for us the most important of all questions. He looks over his life as he looked at that and considered the desert wanderings and the hardship and the toil that he was facing and that he had faced. And the first thing that he comes up with, the first thing that he shows us and reveals to us, the first thing that was on his mind, the first thing that settled his own heart in the midst of all the disturbance in his life is, who is my God? Notice what it says in verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are God. We must realize, again, let me remind you, that this is a man who was born in Egypt and ended his life looking over the promised land from the mountainside. And as he contemplated all the blessings and sorrows of that journey that he had from Egypt to that mountainside, he is telling us this morning, as God's people, that the most important, the most precious truth that he can bring to us this morning is that the Lord, hear this, out of all the places that he pitched his tent throughout all of his life, he's saying this, the Lord is a better dwelling place than any place I've ever lived. In other words, he's saying, any place on earth does not match the precious and wonderful and glorious and satisfying dwelling place that the Lord himself is. He's saying here, the Lord, you have been our dwelling place. A man who wandered through the wilderness, a man who never really had a home. He's saying, Lord, you are the dwelling place of my heart. Not only is the Lord saying that Moses' sufficient and perfect place of refuge and peace is the Lord, but notice what it says, that the Lord is in fact this perfect dwelling place and refuge and place of peace for every single generation before and after Moses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Generations that have come, generations that will be, all generations find their perfect peace and refuge and tranquility in the person of who our Lord is. The Lord has always been the place where our hearts have longed for and have searched for. The Lord will be what man's heart will always pursue. As it says here, from everlasting to everlasting, you are indeed God. In other words, the place that our hearts are yearning for is not really a place, but it's a person. In other words, when we are with God, that place is our perfect place of peace and refuge. The Bible tells us that not only have we been told of this place, not only are we being given this place, but we're also promised that one day we will actually be in this place of refuge, that we'll actually dwell with our God, that we'll actually be with Him. As was read this morning in Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and I'm glad this was emphasized this morning by Josh because it needed to be emphasized. This is the point. What was being said from this majestic, glorious, mighty throne? What was being said from there? Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. It's with us. This is the end of Revelation. This is what God is doing. He's bringing all of us so that we might be with Him, because He indeed is our dwelling place. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, brothers and sisters, will have passed away. New things will have come. Oh, for that day to be among us, that we may dwell with our God, that we may know Him, that we may rest in His glorious eternal presence forever. Moses declared in his prayer, the Lord our God is His and can be our sufficient and perfect dwelling place. You see, as Moses comes to the end of his life, and as he's issuing out this prayer, the first thing he establishes is this: from a man who wandered all of his life, Lord, you were always the place where my soul rested. No matter where I went, no matter what I did, Lord, you are the one where I found my refuge. That's the first thing Moses wants us to see in this prayer. Verses 1 and 2, who is our God? The second question that Moses is answering in this prayer is, why is death so crushing? Why then is death so crushing? This is why most think that Moses was coming to the end of his life as he was writing this prayer. Is he not only, as I mentioned before, had many, many funerals that he was a part of, many things that he was seeing as this entire generation was dying out so the new generation would have access to the promised land. Moses saw everyone that he knew that he brought out of Egypt dying. And now he's sitting on the foot of this mountain looking out over the promised land that the Lord will not give him, did not give him. And he asked this question, why is death so crushing? Verses 3 through 11, look with me if you will. Moses' prayer here is this: you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Do you see that there in verse 3? Moses' prayer, like our prayers, is a clear acknowledgement that he had not yet finally arrived in the glorious place of refuge, his heavenly home. Isn't it interesting that though he says, Lord, you are my dwelling place, you are my refuge, you're my place of peace, he had not yet gotten there yet? You know the evidence of that? Because he's still praying. The reason we pray is because we have not yet gotten to where God has called us to be. We still are very much aware, not only of the majesty and glory and beauty and wonder of God, we acknowledge that, we know that. But like Moses, he was a realist, and he knew that though God was his refuge and his dwelling place, his peace, he's issuing up a prayer. Why? Because he had not yet fully realized this for himself. He was still in a world that was very broken, full of pain and sorrow. His life was one that was revealing itself to be broken and full of sorrow. So the reality of life was facing him, though he kept in mind that God was a God of eternality, a God of blessing, a God who would be present with him. He was praying knowing that God was not yet there. And so we see here in verse 3 a very stark contrast. Notice in verse 2 where it says that the Lord is this dwelling place, and it says in verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. Notice these are massive, major things that the Lord was creating and doing. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, and is establishing mountains and earth and world, and then who God is in his eternality. Now turn and contrast that with verse 3 that says, you return man to dust. Probably one of the smallest specks of earth, of mountain, of world. You see the contrast. He's saying the Lord is massive and stable and sure and eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, you're God. But man will return to what he was before. Just dust. Just dust. And how will this happen? It'll happen when the Lord speaks. It says here that the Lord himself is the one who's going to be doing this. The Lord is the one who returns man to dust. Because it says, you, Lord, speaking of the Lord, it says, you, Lord, return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. All of Adam's descendants, all of Adam will go back to the dust. God in his eternality, his majesty, his everlasting nature is contrasted here with our short, fleeting lives that come today and are gone tomorrow. And we see here very clearly that it is, in fact, the Lord that does this. The Hebrew word for dust is also translated elsewhere in our Bibles as crushed. As crushed. Death is crushing to us. Moses feels this crushing truth upon his own life and also around him. And we also feel this. Many of us feel this. All of us one day will feel this crushing burden of death upon our lives as Moses was feeling it. And we all know that we will one day return to the dust. Can't this overwhelm us? Can't this create within us a hopelessness or a despair? It's always interesting to me when I go to funerals. And there's all these people at funerals that have this shocked look on their face, like, this has happened again? How could this happen again? We all die. We're not getting out of this place alive. And it shouldn't shock us. We so often live our lives as if there isn't death around us, and it is. Moses here is being very realistic, and he's saying, death is crushing. Us returning back to the dust reminds us of who we really are. We live in a world that is marked by materialism. In other words, we live for the things we possess and we have. This philosophy isn't, brothers and sisters, just out there in the world. It's seeped into the church as well. And it's quietly seeped into your hearts. Not just all the churches out there in Jacksonville, but in our hearts. And the reason we know this is because when we come here on Sunday mornings, we prefer to be treated more like a customer that's buying a product than a worshiper. And the reason we know that is because everywhere else in our society, we're treated like customers. We're treated like those who need to be pampered and wooed and sold something. And when we come to worship on Sunday morning, we feel like that's what we need to be doing again. And it's hard for us to switch the gears and say, I'm not ultimately and finally just a customer in a philosophy around me, this materialism. No, instead, I am ultimately and finally a worshiper. A worshiper. And so this lies seeping into our own hearts that the things of this world and the things we can possess and the health and the things that we can have for while we're here is everything. And it's not. Death is crushing, and our culture and our society is not helping us at all. It says here that our passage here gives us some help in this. Moses wants to turn not only his own heart in his prayer, but don't you think this prayer was so that the Israelites who were dying by the masses around him would have some hope in this crushing thing called death that they were experiencing? This pressing, insistent, unrelenting question disturbs our hearts and minds, and it will disturb every generation. How do we handle this thing called death? Moses gives us three explanations of how we're to understand and how we're to think about this burden called death that's around us. Look with me, if you will. I want you to see it in our passage. Look at verse 4. It begins with the word for. It's an explanation of this. How is it that we're going to be returning to the dust? And when the Lord says, return, O children of man, we will cease. We will return to the dust at that point. We will return to our Lord. How is it that we're to understand this? In verse 4, it gives us an explanation. Do you see that for there in verse 4? In verse 7, look, there's another for there in the beginning of verse 7. That's the second explanation. And then in verse 9, I want you to notice there, it says for. Those are three different explanations that Moses gives that helps us think about this thing of returning to the dust and how we're to understand it. The first truth that he gives us as we consider our returning to the dust, Moses says first that God is sovereign over time. He wants us and he wants the people of his day to understand that God is not just up there in heaven kind of wondering what's going to happen next and does what he can with the time that we have, and that he's wondering what's going to happen and he's kind of wringing his hands saying, this thing called time is really plaguing my people, and I'm going to do the best I can to work with them as they go through this time. No, instead what's being said here is that the Lord himself orders and orchestrates every second and every moment and every day and every week of our lives, and that should comfort us. As we think that one day we will return to the dust, we will not return there a moment earlier or later than what the Lord has for us. The Lord is sovereign over all of time. Look with me, if you will, at verses 4 and 6. That's exactly what's being explained. For 1,000 years in your sight, or but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in a night. In other words, it's saying here that God's sovereignty over time means that he's over time. He's not in time like we are. He doesn't work within time. He's outside of this thing created that's called time. 1,000 years in his sight are but as yesterday when it is past, as a watch in the night. The Lord isn't trying to work out things in time, trying to get things done in time, because he's not in time. He's working things out according to his time. In other words, time is not sovereign over our God. Our God is sovereign over time. Verse 5, you swept them away with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and it's renewed. Here he's speaking of how temporary our lives are in comparison to him. It says that the Lord himself sweeps humanity away with a flood. They're like a dream. Ecclesiastes says, our lives are like a vapor. It goes on and it says here in verse 6, it says, our lives are like grass that is renewed in the morning, and in the morning it flourishes and is renewed. And it's not speaking here of grass that so many of us have in lush places, in wet places. We're talking about desert places here. So in the morning, when the dew's on the ground, The grass flourishes and it rises up and it comes up and it's nourished and it has the water there. The grass is renewed in the morning. The morning it flourishes and it's renewed. And then by late evening with the scorching heat, in the evening it fades and withers. He's saying our lives are that way. And they've never been different. We rise up, we grow in strength, we get to a certain age, and then we start fading and withering away. Our lives are very much this way. But what is being said here is this, is that a thousand upon a thousand upon a thousand years will show our age. Humanity will always, no matter how much technology we have, we're always going to show our age. We're always going to become weaker. We're always going to fade. We're always going to grow weary in all that we do. But a thousand upon a thousand upon a thousand years, the Lord will be just as strong, just as much God, just as much the Lord as He ever was. In other words, the Lord doesn't diminish with time like we do. He doesn't grow tired or weary. Over millions and millions of years, He can still be just as much God and just as much in charge, just as much sovereign. He's still the Lord. He's still the one who created all that is. In Exodus 3, it says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. He's saying, I am, and I will always be, and I always have been. In Revelation 1:8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. I am the Almighty. And so we see first here, as Moses is giving some explanation to this us returning to death, he's saying that though God is eternal, we are going to rise up in the morning, be renewed and flourish, and then by afternoon, we will fade away, and it's all in God's hands. That's the way it's supposed to be. It's helpful for us to know this, to know that God is the one ordering and orchestrating our lives, because we so often live with such chaos around us. The second explanation that Moses gives is in verse 7. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. And the point here is this. Sin is the reason for death. Sin is the reason for death. The reason for death in our weaknesses and why that's thrust upon us is because we have sinned and we're standing before the presence of God Himself. It is our own sin, not our sins in the sense of just individual sinning, but the fact that we live in a world that has been affected by sin. That we live in a world that has the effects of sin and brokenness all around it. And this sin causes the hardships and the final conclusion of our lives. The reason there's thorns and thistles is because of sin. The reason there's difficulty and struggle is because of sin. And the reason Moses is saying this here is so that we, as the people during this day, won't turn and shake their fist at God as if our lives are a right that we deserve. Not at all. Our lives, the very breath you just took into your nostrils and into your lungs, is a gift. It's a blessing. And when we have difficulties and hardships and times where things don't turn out like we want them to, it's helpful for us to read this passage and remember that the reason our lives are difficult and hard isn't because of anything that's in God Himself, but it's only because of the fact that we're before God and we are before God as sinners. For we are brought to an end by your anger, Lord. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you. Even our secret sins are in the light of God's presence. This is why our lives are hard. This is why our lives are difficult. And when we want to turn and accuse God for the hardships and difficulties and struggles, or we may want to turn and even ask the question, why, Lord, is this happening to me? We need to turn instead in thankfulness and say, Lord, so much more I deserve because of my sin, and yet you have blessed me. in numerous ways. The Lord, brothers and sisters, knows even your secret sins. They're before His very presence, and you're sitting here by His grace and blessing this morning. What a blessing. That's the second explanation that Moses wants to give these people, many of which who are dying around him. The third explanation that he wants to give is in verses 9, 10, and 11. Notice with me, if you will. Verses 9, 10, and 11 basically says this, that if we're going to live our lives, we need to live it with fear in God, fear of God. Fear of God. So God's sovereign over time, explanation one. Sin is the reason for death and hardship and struggle. That's explanation two, verses 7 and 8. And then explanation three, life is to be lived with the fear of God, verses 9 through 10. Notice with me, if you will. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70. In other words, this is the regular lifespan of a person, 70. Or even by reason of strength, 80. Some may make it to 80. Yet the span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. We're desperate to get more days and years in our lives, aren't we? Wouldn't it be nice if there was some way we can get more days and lives in our years, and then those days and lives would be in the middle of our life? But if we ever got days and lives added on, they're on the end, and they're not really worth living to begin with. You're so exhausted, you can't even do anything with them. But here it says that some of us will live 70, by strength by some 80, yet the span is but toil and trouble. In other words, we're living this life in the midst of toil and trouble, brokenness everywhere. He's not being a pessimist, he's being a realist here. And they are soon gone, and we fly away. In other words, it'll all pass soon. And what he's saying here, he's bringing it to a conclusion in verse 11. He's saying, in all of these years, here's the main thing with being under the wrath of God, verse 9, bringing all of our years to an end like a sigh. Some live 70, some live 80, all before toil and trouble. And then we're gone and we fly away. And then he asked us some very, very important pointed question that we need to address. He says in verse 11, who considers the power of your anger? Now that'll change your schedule today. That'll adjust your resolutions for 2018. If we seriously and accurately and carefully consider the power of God's anger. And who considers your wrath according to the fear of you? In other words, who considers your wrath and your anger to the degree that then we fear you rightly, Lord? Who is it out there that needs that should be living under the wrath and the anger of God and so live that we're considering this and evaluating this that we get a right and appropriate fear of God that we're living with? This is exactly what Moses is saying. It's easy for us to become hopeless when we think of the fact that we'll just return to dust. Are we then to just live our lives the way we want to? It's all hopeless. We're just going to return to dust. So let's live and let live. Let's do whatever we can to get as much of the world we can. What Moses is saying here is no, that's completely opposite of right thinking of wisdom. Wisdom is this. Consider God's anger. Consider His wrath. And that when we leave this life, His anger and wrath doesn't go away. It's not that when we die, all of a sudden now it's all gone. No, we enter into this anger and this wrath. We enter before the very presence of God to be evaluated and judged for who we are. We're going to stand before God one day. That's what this is saying. Are we living with the fear of God as we should? Instead, we're to live our lives to their full with a faithful, right, and reverent fear of God and awe of His power and His majesty and His wrath. Who considers this? Well, when we consider this, when we consider how we're to live in the fear of God, Moses then takes this prayer and he turns it from question one, who is our God, verses 1 and 2, to why is death so crushing? And he explains to us why death is so crushing and how it affects us. And then at the end, in verse 11, he says, consider the power of His anger and the wrath according to the fear of Him. And then what's amazing is that in verse 12, He answers this question, how then shall we live? In other words, what he's saying is that if we consider the anger and wrath of God, and we live in the fear of Him, what are the things that we should be praying for as we move forward? In other words, Moses here was praying this prayer, not only for himself in the days that were remaining for him, but for these people, the Israelites, in the days that were remaining for them. And brothers and sisters, there are six prayer requests from verse 12 through verse 17 that Moses lays out, six prayers that he's asking of the Lord that the Lord will accomplish in his life for the days that are remaining for him and for his people. And my encouragement to you, as we look at this and consider this last question together, how then shall we live, that we look at this man who is face to face with God, this man who was used mightily of God, this man who was born in Egypt and ended up at the end of his life at the foot of this mountain, looking over the promised land, and he's asking this question and he is praying this for his people. He has incredible wisdom and he's here going to give us his prayer for the rest of his life. Could it be that this is a prayer that we have for the rest of our lives? And I'm only going to go through each one of these 6 points and kind of just mention them and give you some kind of understanding of them. This is the homework that you have today, this evening, and into next week. As you go into 2018, my encouragement is that you begin praying these 6 prayers for yourself. But here's the homework, not just praying them, but I want you to spend some time meditating on these six prayers and ask yourself this question, and even this is even better, write it down. Write down these prayers and then ask the Lord to show you or do these in your own life. But finally, and this is probably the most important thing, begin meditating and asking the Lord, how is it that Christ has accomplished these prayers for me on the cross? In other words, each one of these, Christ accomplishes, Christ fulfills, Christ does. And so we see here these 6 prayers. And so the homework is this. Go through these 6 prayers, begin praying them for yourself, but ask the Lord to not only accomplish them in your life, but begin asking, how is it that Christ has accomplished these as he went to the cross? Every generation asks this question, how shall we live before a God who is described in the Bible? In the 1970s, which wasn't that far along, that far back, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book that was very popular entitled, How Shall We Then Live? It was in 1976 that he wrote this book. Just a couple decades later, a prominent author and leader in the Christian evangelical world, Chuck Colson, wrote a book in 1999, which was entitled, How Now Shall We Live? And so we see here that this question is being asked. Every generation asks the question, how are we to live before this God who's described in Scripture? Moses gives us this answer. He says, this is how we're to live if we're to understand that we're going to return to dust and that God is indeed our dwelling place forever. Here are the 6 prayers that he asked for. So it says in verse 12, so, because all this is true in verses 1 through 11, so, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. That's prayer number one. Prayer request number one is, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. This command or this prayer request isn't for Moses to calculate the days of his life so that if you're 40 years old, you've been living for 14,600 days, which the older I get, that doesn't sound like very many days at all. But for a 40-year-old will have lived 14,600 days. But instead of simply counting up the days, as it mentions here, teach us to number our days. The idea here is that we are to measure our days, that we're to evaluate each and every day that's been given to us by God, and we're to evaluate it in light of who God is, who is the one who's sovereign over time, who's the one that we stand in his presence. In other words, this command very clearly will help us see that mindless meandering or empty entertainments is not what God ultimately wants for us. This prayer will change your Facebook time. This prayer will change the time that you mess around, do foolish stuff on your devices. God has not called us to mindless mediocrity or empty entertainment. He's called us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom, a heart of wisdom. In our information age, brothers and sisters, knowledge is more important than wisdom, and that is foolishness. We need to, as God's people, always seek wisdom over knowledge. Always seek wisdom over knowledge. Knowledge can be Googled. Wisdom can only be received and experienced by men and women who are walking around you. That's why you need more than your device to grow as a Christian. You need one another standing around each other. Why? Because there's wisdom in this building that will cause us to be not only knowledgeable of the Bible, but wise in living it out. Lean upon the wisdom of those who are around you. Ephesians 5:15 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time." I wish there was a phone case that had that imprinted on the back of it, right? Make the best use of your time. Why? Because the days are evil. The days are evil. Prayer request number one. The petition number one that Moses has is, "Teach us, O Lord, to number our days." Petition number two. "Return, O Lord." Return, O Lord. Moses knows, like all of us knows, we should never forget the end that's in mind. In other words, never lose sight of our great joy, our great aim in life, and that is the Lord. We're to always be praying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." We should always be praying, "Return, O Lord. How long are we going to be in this broken and afflicted world? When will we be able to be in your presence?" That should be our prayer. Petition number two is, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Come quickly, Lord, that we may be in your presence." Petition one, "Teach us." Petition two, "Return and have pity." Petition three. This prayer, for the last few years, is the prayer that I pray before my eyes open and before my feet hit the ground every morning. This morning was no exception. I woke up and I turned the alarm clock off, and before I opened my eyes or rolled out of the bed, "Satisfy me, O God, with your steadfast love this morning. Satisfy me. Satisfy me with your steadfast love." You see here in verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days." You and I are satisfied with so many other things, or trying to be satisfied with so many other things, that ultimately will not satisfy us. How do I know this? I know this because I know my own heart. Because you, like I, am not marked by rejoicing and gladness every day of our life. Instead, you and I are more likely to be weary, distressed, murmuring, and complaining in our daily lives. Why is that? It's because you have sought as eagerly and feverishly as I have to satisfy my heart with all kinds of other things that are temporary and earthly and worldly and empty and cannot shoulder the weight of our soul's satisfaction. And until we turn and understand that this verse is true, and it's going to take an adamant, ferocious fighting of your soul daily and regularly to convince you, as it does my heart, that there's only one thing that will satisfy you, and it is the steadfast love of the Lord. And what it says here is that, "Lord, satisfy me not in the afternoon, not after a long day of experience, not by lunchtime, not sometime later on in my life." What is Moses saying here? He's saying that before anything happens, Lord, before I start my day, before anything begins to go forward, would you stir in me a reveling and a loving and a satisfaction and a desire and a want for your grace, your love, your steadfast love for my life? Why? Because I need to start my day every morning satisfied with your steadfast love, that I might rejoice and be glad in my day. Give yourself the rest of your days to praying and seeking the satisfaction of God's steadfast love. Only there will you be satisfied. Only there will you find that. Now, how do you find the steadfast love of the Lord? What's the clearest, most crystal, clear, beautiful expression of our Father's steadfast love for us? It's in the cross of Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus and stay in a longing and a yearning and a desiring to know and to grow to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the steadfast love of the Lord become more and more beautiful to you as you do that. Petition number 3, satisfy us with your steadfast love. Petition four, did you know that the Lord wants us to be glad? He wants us to be glad. He doesn't just want us to be glad when we're off in our happy place. But it says here that the Lord knows that this world is broken, is full of affliction and sorrow and pain and difficulty, that our own souls are constantly in turmoil, stirring and writhing. And He says our prayer should be, petition number 4, verse 15, make us glad. Make us glad, Lord. Make us happy. Cause us to rejoice, Lord. For as many days as you have afflicted us. In other words, all these broken, difficult, turmoil days that we're in the middle of cause us to constantly look to you and rejoice and be glad. And for as many years as we have seen evil. We just passed through the Christmas season, and I, like many of you, we have traditions in our home, one of which is to watch the Charlie Brown Christmas movie, right? We see the little Christmas tree and all that. And I was sitting there thinking about that as we were watching. I was thinking, you know, back in the day when I was little and when this movie was there, and everything was better. Things were more innocent. Things were nicer. There wasn't ISIS. There wasn't abortion clinics. There wasn't all this horror that's in the world. There wasn't all this horrible stuff. Things are so much worse now than they were back then when they did this movie. I mean, it's evident when you watch the Charlie Brown movie that everything was wonderful then. And some of you were living during the time when the Charlie Brown movie was created, and you said, you know what, the world was just as broken. But as I grow older, I'm more aware of the evil in the world. And my heart becomes more and more heavy because I know I have to raise my children in this world, and my children have to raise their children in this broken, afflicted, sorrow-filled world. You know, the world's not worse. It's not. It's just as we get older, brothers and sisters, it's harder for us to be glad because we're more aware of the affliction. As it says, for as many years as we have seen evil, it starts weighing on us, and we begin losing the joy and the gladness that God has given to us. This should be our prayer. This was Moses' prayer for his people and for himself. Lord, make us glad. Don't let us become bitter and overwhelmed with the burden of sin as we look into this world. Make us glad. John says this in John 16:33. Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. Jesus says, I've overcome the world. That's our gladness. That's why we can be glad. Petition 5 in verse 16. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. As we live in this world, it's hard sometimes to see how God is working. It is very difficult to see how God is working when we watch the news and when we see so many things happening that seem to be that completely contrary to God's will in our world and around us. But here, Moses is praying, Lord, make us see how you're working. Encourage us by how you're doing things around us. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you in 2018 to stir up one another toward faith and good works and be looking around you. God has done amazing things in your lives this year. God has stabilized us. God has grown our faith. God has helped us. God has pushed us forward. There's amazing things God's done around us, and it's easy simply to overlook those unless we're praying this prayer, verse 15, make us glad, Lord. Verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants. God, show us how you're working around us so we can be encouraged that you're still there, that you're still moving forward, and your glorious power to their children. In other words, we not only want to see your work, but we want to see it, and we want our children to see that you're a God who works in amazing ways. Finally, petition number six, establish the work of our hands. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You're probably like me. Some of you I know are like me. You're amazed anything gets done. You look at the agencies and the organizations, you take a look at how things are structured and put together, and it makes you question whether you should drive over the bridge or not, right? And so I'm amazed often how anything ever gets done, but I'm most pressed by the fact that every single day I drive home, and I eat dinner, and I go to bed, and I lay my head on the pillow, and inevitably, I have a lot of things that I was supposed to do today that just aren't going to get done. Just aren't going to happen because I just didn't get to do them. But you know what is incredibly glorious? What's an amazing blessing is that today you can go home and tonight you can have your dinner and you can do whatever you do and you can lay your head on the pillow. And when you lay on your head on your pillow, you may acknowledge that you haven't gotten everything done that you wanted to do. But hear this, brothers and sisters. God has. God had got every single thing that he wanted to get done today. And let me make this point. I think it's exactly what's being made here in this text. Moses was sitting on that mountain. His whole life was devoted to getting these people into the promised land. That was his number one task in all of his life. We see Moses being born in a basket. And now he's sitting on the side of a mountain looking over the land. And the one thing that God had given him to do, he's sitting up there thinking, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to die with this main thing not done. It can be discouraging. Or could it be that God used Moses exactly how he intended to use him? He did. The point is, brothers and sisters, is that the Lord showed Moses incredible favor. The Lord used Moses exactly how God intended to use Moses. And Moses sitting on the side of that mountain looking over the promised land, there was not one thing undone that God wasn't intending on doing. And as you live your lives, you can have all kinds of resolutions in 2018. You can have all kinds of plans. You can put together all kinds of stuff. But what ultimately is going to be done this year in 2018, that's going to be of eternal value, what's going to be the real mark on your life, the thing that really matters, it very likely is not going to be the thing you planned or that you decided to do in your own strength. It more than likely is going to be the thing that God has for you that you couldn't put together if you wanted to. So our prayer as we go into 2018 should be this. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, Lord, establish the work of our hands as we go into 2018. Let us pray.